You're listening to Trial, Eight Witnesses from 1 and 2 Peter. In this 28-week sermon series, Pastor Mark Driscoll examines the books of 1 and 2 Peter through eight character witnesses that come forward to testify about your life. For more info on Trial, visit 8witnesses.com. And for more audio and video content, visit MarsHillChurch.org.
Howdy, Mars Hill. We are going to jump right into 2 Peter in a moment. If you're new, my name is Mark, one of the pastors here at the church. We love to go through books of the Bible. We're currently doing the trial series as we take a number of months, go through 1 and 2 Peter. And the trial study guide, if you do not already have one, will introduce you to these books of the Bible, help you study it for yourself, and help you get plugged into a community group, which will help you to further learn the scriptures. And if you're Christian, non-Christian, we'd love to have you in a group. There are hundreds of them. And they follow the sermon and discuss what it is I teach and others teach on Sundays. And this week we find ourselves in 2 Peter 1, 5 through 15, faith in your new life, trusting that God does in fact, if you are a Christian, have a new life set before you for you to walk in and enjoy. Before we get to that, a couple quick announcements. The first of which is about something called Retrain. We currently have 9 campuses. We're expanding to 100. For Mars Hill, we have 250 church plants in Acts 29, expanding that to 1,000 church plants. We're going to need more campus pastors, church planters, elders, leaders, deacons, and the like. So to help initiate this leadership engine that we require, we're launching a school, calling it Retrain, the Resurgence Training Center, under the auspices of Resurgence, theresurgence.com. And we, as of, let's see here, June 1st, are taking applications for those who would like to be the first class of students at Retrain. We'll be offering an MA in missional leadership. And here are the professors: Greg Allison, Sam Storms, Ed Stetzer, Bruce Ware, and John Piper. Those are our professors who will be lecturing in Seattle. Yes, for the class of 50. There will be about 50 million applicants. We will take the top 50 students for the program. And if you are interested, details are at theresurgence.com. And be in prayer. We have a lot of big, ambitious goals, and we're pursuing them aggressively. Included in that is out-of-state and perhaps out-of-country campuses of Mars Hill, the first of which will be in Albuquerque, New Mexico. My family and I were recently there, and they only have 3 days of rain a year. We enjoyed them very much. Great town, though. Really cool. Dave Bruskus is the campus pastor there, and we had 550 out over a holiday weekend for the sort of unofficial commissioning of Mars Hill, Albuquerque. It is a beautiful culture, very much multi-ethnic and bilingual. The leadership at the campus there has those who are Hispanic, those who are Cuban, those who are Native American, lots of marriages between people of various races and ethnicities. Beautiful culture. It really, in some ways, looks like heaven, where different races and cultures of people come together around the person and work of Jesus. And so we're very excited to establish that campus. From there, to start campuses and churches on reservations, to start campuses throughout the Southwest and into Mexico and other countries. So be in prayer for Albuquerque. It's a very important next step for us as a church. And pray for Pastor Dave Bruskus and the team that is there. That being said, we will launch right into 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 15. We'll read it in its entirety, and then we'll revisit it bit by bit. Peter says this: "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. We'll pray. Father, I thank you for the scriptures in general, these scriptures in particular. I pray that you'd let me, by your grace, teach effectively and efficiently and truthfully. And God, it is our request that we would live lives that are fruitful. We don't want to waste our life and the opportunities that you providentially put in front of us. We want to live fruitfully. So we ask that the person and work of Jesus would be clear to us, and that the Holy Spirit's work in us would lead to much fruit through us. And we ask for this grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me start in 2 Peter 1, 5. He says, for this very reason. So what he does in our section today is he builds on his opening remarks in the first four chapters and in the first four verses. And in the first four verses, he laid out for us two very important doctrines that we looked at in the first sermon on 2 Peter, the doctrine of justification, which is Jesus' work for us, the doctrine of regeneration, which is the Holy Spirit's work in us. And what he said was that we who are Christians enjoy the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We answered the question that how can we who are sinful stand before a holy and righteous God, be forgiven, cleansed, declared righteous in his sight? The answer is it's all about what Jesus has done for us. God became a man, added to his divinity humanity, lived without sin, died as a substitute in our place for our sins, rose as our Savior, conquering Satan, sin, death, hell, the wrath of God. It's all good news. It's the great exchange, our sin for his righteousness. That's justification. He added to that regeneration. He called it being, quote, a partaker of the divine nature that God the Holy Spirit causes you to be born again as a Christian. New nature, new desires, new attitude, new mind, new will, new life, new creation, partaker of the divine nature, the same Holy Spirit who empowered and enabled the life and ministry of Jesus, empowers and enables the life of the Christian. He sets before us, firstly, these two very important ideas: Jesus' work for us, the Holy Spirit's work in us. And then he says, for this reason, as a result, there is work through us in relationship with God. In relationship with God. And this brings together divine sovereignty and human responsibility. What God does for us and in us, and our responsibility to work in relationship with God so that God's work for us and in us would flow through us and out of us. That's the whole point of what the rest of the book will be about. But if you don't get that, you'll just assume Christianity's all about what you do for God. It's not. It's about what God does for you, in you, and what God does through you in relationship with you. It's like two pedals on a bike, right? God initiates, we respond. God leads, we follow. God commands, we obey. God changes us, and we live in light of his work. It's working together with God, not so that we will be saved, but so that we will experience the fullness of the salvation that's already been given to us. It is working with God. The Bible says it elsewhere, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. God works in you, and then you partner with God, and God works through you. That's what he is going to stress for us in this section. Now, let me say this as well. He is going to illustrate spiritual truths from physical truths, meaning that God who made the spiritual world and the physical world is the same God. There is parallelism and corollary. So as we study the physical world, we also can learn principles spiritually speaking. The first of which he tells us is to be healthy, you need to take your supplements. Your mom was right. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7, he says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement, there's our word, your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. 8 supplements you need to take. I wish I took that few. Let me tell you my story. A few years ago, I burned myself out. I was fried, baked, cooked, done. I had worked off of stress and adrenaline and caffeine and will for over a decade. I fatigued my adrenal glands. I could not sleep more than 2-3 hours a night. I was exceedingly grumpy. I had heartburn. I had allergies. I was falling apart. There was not much tread left on my tires, and I was in my mid-30s. So I went to my doctor, and my doctor said, you need to find a new job. So I got another doctor, and I asked this doctor what I should do. And I told this doctor, I belong to Jesus, and he said to be a pastor, so I need to find a way to do this in a way that is healthy. And that doctor said, you're going to need to take supplements. That's what he said. So here's where I'm at. I take about 30 supplements a day. I have a Grandpa Mark pill box that is huge. It's about the size of a Big Gulp, and I eat about 30 vitamins, minerals, and supplements a day. I also go in a few times a month for IV treatment, pure vitamins right into the bloodstream, and here's what's happened a few years later. Very healthy. I sleep like a Calvinist, 8-9 hours a night. My blood pressure's low. All of my markers for health are very good. My energy levels are strong. My productivity is good. My disposition is happy. I don't have heartburn. I don't have allergies. I've made changes to my lifestyle, and by God's grace, I think I'm going to have a really good, long, strong, hard run to the finish line. And what he is saying is, just as you can be physically alive but unhealthy, you could be spiritually alive, really a Christian, but not spiritually healthy. And just like it is important physically to eat your vitamins, it's important spiritually to take your supplements. And he gives us 8 supplements to take. The first is faith. Faith is not just some nebulous trust in God. It's knowing who the God of the Bible is, what his attributes are, what his promises are. He's already told us in the first 4 verses of the book that we have inherited through Christ the promises of God. It's trusting God's promises. It's trusting God's character. God is loving. God is gracious. God is patient. God is merciful. God is just. God is good. Faith is living in light of that truth until you see it in your life. I'll give you one cool example, made me really happy this week. Single mother that I know has a very difficult relationship with the man who is the father of their child. He doesn't like to pay child support. He doesn't like to follow through on his responsibilities. Doesn't like to love his child as God would have him. We really don't like these guys at Mars Hill. We love them because we have to, but we don't like them. We don't like men who impregnate women and leave them and don't love their children. We don't like that at all. And this man was hiring an attorney, taking her to court to whittle down the child support requirements that he's not even paying. Now, to tell the story fairly, she didn't get an attorney. She didn't set herself up to go to court and to prudently defend herself. So she was very freaked out, crying, actually panic attacks, great anxiety, and stress. And the answer for her was, you need to have faith. Not that it's all going to be better and it's all going to be fine, but even if it goes bad, God's going to get you through the worst of it if that's what he has for you. You have to trust that God loves the widow, the orphan, the single mom, and the kid whose dad didn't do their job. I told her, you need to go to bed tonight. You need to sleep in faith and get up in faith that God will get you through it somehow. He is good. She got up, went to court, and that guy and his attorney failed to show. So, it was all fine. We call that a thank you, Jesus. That's what we call that. That's the theological nomenclature for that kind of event. But the point was, all of her stress, all of her anxiety, all of her worry was fear over things at that point that were completely out of her control. She needed to trust that God somehow would figure it out. Faith is trusting who God is. And even if it goes worst case scenario, that he'll not leave you nor forsake you, he'll get you through it somehow. That's faith. What he says for the second supplement is virtue. Virtue is ethical living. It's character and conduct. This is marked by humility, generosity, bravery. Virtue is looking at your whole life saying, it all belongs to Jesus. I don't have a personal life. I don't have a private life insofar as it's not under the jurisdiction of the Lordship of Jesus. It's examining your whole life saying, are there areas that I've accommodated, tolerated, or excused sin, folly, rebellion? Where do I need to repent, learn, grow, change? Virtue is wanting to be a person who follows in the example of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. He says you need to supplement that. Character counts. Number three, the third supplement is knowledge. This is a lifelong learner. He says, you've got to add to your knowledge. What happens is sometimes people will have a season of great knowledge gaining and gathering. They go to church, they go to community group, they read Christian literature, they start listening to vodcasts and podcasts and good Bible teachers. They really are growing, but then they stop and they grow stale. They're always reading back in their history. They're quoting the old verses, going back to the old authors and the old books, which is not bad, providing you're adding to your knowledge. You're growing in knowledge. You're maturing in knowledge. And just so you know, not all knowledge is in sermons or books. Some of it is in people. So as you're in community with God's people, you meet someone who's good at finances, you learn how to make a budget. You find someone that has a good marriage, you ask them practical advice about marriage. Knowledge is in Scripture and it's in people who love Jesus. And it's being this lifelong learner, always trying to learn. One of the saddest examples I can give you of those who do not do this well are those pastors, and I have spoken with some of them, who will only work in a church for 2, 3, or 4 years. I don't understand this. And so when I have met some of these men, every few years they intentionally move. And I've asked a few of them, why do you do that? Why don't you just love a church for your whole life and serve them as best you can? And one guy told me, he said, well, I've got about 2, 3, 4 years of good sermons. So I preach them at this church, and then I leave, and I go preach them at this church, and then I leave, and I go preach them at this church. That's ridiculous. That's not adding to your knowledge. That's not learning and growing. You're not plowing new ground. You're not studying new books. You're not working through new issues. You're just relying on what you learned years and years and years ago, which is not bad, providing you're adding to it. How's your learning? How's your knowledge? How's your growing? What are you reading? What are you studying? What are you working through? Add to the spiritual life that God has given you knowledge. This includes, at the very least, regular Bible reading, Bible memorization, Bible study, community group, church attendance, Christian books, learning. As well, he says that our fourth supplement needs to be self-control. Self-control is juxtaposed by out of control. Out of control is the child who needs the parent to physically restrain them, needs the teacher to give them time out or restriction. And if they don't figure it out, by the time they get older, this is what prisons are for. For those who don't have self-control, prison is an option. When you live out of control, then people, society, need to find a way to control you. We are not to live as people who need to be controlled externally, because we should be controlled internally by the Holy Spirit and love for Jesus. Christians should not be the ones who demand lots of probation officers and cops and jails. We should not be taxing the culture with our folly and rebellion. We should be living in a virtuous way, like he said, practicing self-control so that we don't need external control. We operate by internal control. This includes not being controlled by drugs, alcohol, sex, pride, fame, money, fear of man, other people's opinions. It's living out of self-control, which is a fruit of the Spirit according to Galatians. Additionally, he says that we need to add our fifth supplement, which is steadfastness. I'll call this a sanctified stubbornness. Now, some of you know people who are stubborn, and that can be a very bad thing, but it can be sanctified as well. The person who gets married and says, I will work out my differences with you. I will love you. We're going to grow old together. We're going to figure this out. And I'm stubborn enough to hang in there. That's a good thing. The Christian who says, I love Jesus and I belong to him. And no matter what happens, I'm going to hang in there. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to pray. I'm going to confess my sins. I'm sanctified in my stubbornness. That's a very good thing. It's a good thing. Too many of you are quitters. You're in a culture that tells you you should be a winner. And if at any point you think you're not going to win, you quit so that you won't be a loser. And the only way to be a loser is to quit. Winners are not those who fail. Losers are not those who fail. Winners are those who have a sanctified stubbornness. And even if they lose, they still win. It may not go well, but were you obedient? Did you do what God asked you to do? That's the big question. How many of you keep looking for a shortcut in jobs, relationships, ministry? And it's sanctified stubbornness. Eugene Peterson calls it long obedience in the same direction. There are people that are not the most gifted, talented, brilliant, or skilled, and they're stubborn. And life goes better for them. This is very important. Some of you, this was bred into you when you were a child. Your parents let you quit. They let you quit all kinds of, oh, it's hard, you're crying, you don't like it. Okay, well, you can quit. Well, then they're raising quitters and not finishers. You want to be a finisher. You want to be a closer. I have this talk with my kids all the time. I had it recently. We had baseball all-stars. Both of my boys had games yesterday. Spent the whole day at the ball field. And the first game, Buddy Zach, he's 9, lefty, really good. His team's in the playoffs, first seed. He made the all-star team. The kid hits the ball, runs fast, great arm, great glove, all-around player, really good kid. And his team, going into the last inning, they're the best team in the league, playing the worst team in the league, and they're down by like 5 or 6 runs. And the kids are all walking around like lamentations, you know, just, why did I ever leave my mother's womb to be sorrow and trouble and shame all the days of my life? And the coach pulled the kids together. He's like, look, the game's not over. Win or lose, we fight to the end. We work hard. We take good pitches. We put the bat on the ball. We run it out. Win or lose, we don't quit. Gave him the old speech. So Zach gets up, bases loaded, ground ball. He'd already smacked a home run. They caught it, threw it to first. He's really fast. Bang, bang, play. They threw him out. Zach comes to the bench. Dad, I didn't do it. I said, Zach, the game's not over. His team came back, scored a bunch of runs that inning, tied the game. Now we're going into extra innings. The kids are all stressed. You got 9-year-olds with gray hair, big pressure. And I look at Zach. I said, what are you going to do? He said, I quit. Quit? You're 9. You can't quit. You're 9. And we're going into extra innings. The game's not over. There's still an opportunity. I said, you get your glove. You put your hat on. You go out there. You're a Driscoll boy. We're closers. We're finishers. We're not quitters. You go do your job. You take the field, son. You go do your job. I gave him the old God and country, you know, speech. I said, what do you say, son? He said, no. I gave it to him again. Don't make me come in the dugout. You get your glove, you get your cap, you go do your job. Win or lose, we fight to the end. We don't quit. We're not quitters. Okay, Dad goes out there. Now, it doesn't always happen this way. They won. They came back and won an extra innings. We're in the Jeep on the way home. I said, okay, buddy, Zach, I was pretty intense on you there. I get that. He said, well, why is it such a big deal? I said, because it sets in motion a pattern of life. It's hard. I quit. We don't do that. Buddy Zach, I don't quit on you. You don't quit. God doesn't quit on us. We don't quit. I don't care if you win or lose. That really doesn't matter to me. What matters to me is steadfastness, sanctified stubbornness. I want you to be a man who grows up, walks with God, loves your wife, raises your kids, preaches the gospel, does what God gives you to do. When it gets hard, steadfastness is a great gift. And too many people don't cultivate it. They're quitters and they're not finishers. He says to supplement your faith with steadfastness. Additionally, number 6, godliness. This is what John Calvin calls coram Deo, living in the face of God. Your whole life is in the face of God. You don't have a private, secret, subdivided life. All of life is under the gaze of God. You live in the face of God. He sees, he knows all. I'll give you a great illustration of this. I have a buddy in San Diego, Grandpa. He's got an awesome wife. He's a theology professor, and I learn a lot from him. And I was in San Diego, so we went out to breakfast just so I could learn from him. We could hang out and enjoy one another. His wife's great. She's a grandma. She's wicked smart. She publishes. She teaches. She's just great. Grace and I love this couple. And he said, oh, did I tell you about my wife? No, tell me the story. So, well, she was picked for jury duty. I was like, how is this going to be a good story? You know, like, jury duty. And he said there was like a couple hundred, maybe 100, 200 potential jurors brought together, and the attorneys for this big case were trying to figure out who to allow for the jury selection process. And they asked the question, do any of you have any spiritual or faith religious convictions? And she said, yes, well, I'm an evangelical Christian, and I believe in Jesus, and I trust the scriptures, revelation of Jesus. One of the attorneys then asked, well, then how could we possibly trust you to be objective in this case? She said, I belong to the God who made the heavens and the earth. He sees and knows all. And above this court is another court, and above this judge is another judge, and one day I will stand before Jesus, and I'll have to give an account for my entire life. And so I will be the most objective. And he looked at me, he's like, and that's my wife. And I was like, good pick. What a pick. What a pick. Right? And so then I don't know if it was the judge or the attorney said, well, could you please take a moment and explain to us what you mean by evangelical Christian? She said, oh, I would love to. Stood up. And with everyone there, said, we're sinners and Jesus is God. And he came and lived the life we've not lived. And he died the death we should have died. And he gives the gift we cannot earn. And Jesus is my savior and my judge. And I'll stand before him in the end. She preached the gospel. Now, they didn't pick her for the jury pool. But that's what she was talking about is coram Deo. It's living in the face of God, which is the motivation for godliness. I love God, and he sees, and he knows, and I serve him. He says to supplement your faith as well with, quote, brotherly affection. Now, sometimes it is easy to love non-Christians because your expectations are lower. When you have Christians, sometimes your expectations are higher and you get disappointed. Brotherly affection is that the church is to some degree like a family. We're God is Father. We're adopted in. The ladies are like sisters. The gentlemen are like brothers. We love one another, fight with one another, work it out with one another, serve one another with brotherly affection. We treat one another as family. This means pursuing Christian friendships, being in a community group, persevering with one another. Some of you will say, you know, I have some Christian friends, but they're just so disappointing. They think the same thing about you. And you're both right. And it's about loving one another like family and hanging in together as we grow. He then says, lastly, all of this is ultimately in the 8th supplement of love. Let me tell you about love in the Bible. The Bible says that God is love. It is not that we have loved God, but that God has loved us. The Bible says elsewhere that God pours his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That means that God's love is given to us, that God's love then can be given through us so that we could love. And when the Bible says we are to love, it's a command. That means that it is not something that emanates from us, it is something that emanates from the God who is love. And God gives us love to share. That means you can love your family. You can love your friends. You can love your brothers and sisters in Christ. You can love your neighbors and practice hospitality. You can love strangers. You can even love your enemies, which is the ultimate demonstration of the gospel. that through sin we were God's enemies and he loved us in Christ. And as we love our enemies, we're showing something of Christ's likeness in love. Now, in saying this, some of you would say, yeah, I know all of this, but are you taking your supplements? That's the first question I want to give you for your community group discussion. Are you taking your supplements? See, you can be spiritually alive and physically alive and unhealthy. You supplement your life with health so that you can be more fruitful. So his first big idea is take your supplements. His second big idea is exercise your faith. 2 Peter 1:8-11, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, that's where I'm getting the concept of exercising, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The big idea here is fruitfulness. God wants your life, my life, our life, to be fruitful. To be fruitful. There are two enemies of fruitfulness, laziness and busyness. Lazy people don't do enough. Busy people do too much. Both destroy fruitfulness. What happens is when someone is lazy, we know that they're unfruitful and it's easy to detect their sin. You're lazy. You're not doing what you're supposed to do. However, those who are busy are equally guilty of being unfruitful, but they are rarely recognized or rebuked because it looks like they're pious and holy. These are people that do too much. They're on too many committees, too many ministries, too many obligations, too many emails, too many phone calls. They're driving around too much. They're doing too much. They're overextended, overcommitted, and they need to work on their life, not just in it. They need to pull back and really think through how they could be more fruitful. Now, they look holy, but they're really unholy because they're not fruitful. They've exchanged busyness for fruitfulness. So some of you gravitate toward laziness, and that contributes to your unfruitfulness. Some of you gravitate toward busyness. That contributes to your unfruitfulness. So some of you need to repent of your laziness. Others of you need to repent of your busyness. To do that, he's going to lay out four things that will help us to not fall into the trap of laziness and busyness and to pursue wholeheartedly fruitfulness. The first, he tells us, is vision. He talks about those who are so nearsighted, they're blind to their future, and those who are also blind to their past. He talks about those who are so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So let me deal with the two ways to be blind. One way to be blind is to be blind to your past. Forgetting Jesus died for your sins, they're all forgiven, and as he says, you're cleansed from your former way of life. Those who are blind to Jesus' work in their past, they are busy trying to do things that Jesus already done. Jesus has already made them righteous. Jesus has already forgiven them. Jesus has already reconciled them to God. And they keep working really hard to do those things, forgetting that Jesus has already done them. They're blind to their past, the past finished work of Jesus. Others, he says, are blind to their future. They are, as he says, nearsighted. They don't see where they're going. They become absolutely consumed by, overwhelmed by, anxious about the present. They live for the minute or the hour or the day or the month or the year. Nearsightedness is being unwilling to see, because God has made you able to see, the future. Soren Kierkegaard, the great Danish philosopher, says it this way: we should define life forward and live it backward. A friend of mine says we should reverse engineer our lives, that we should figure out where it is that God is calling us to go, and then we should put together our life in such a way as to get there. Some of you have a full tank of gas and no map. You're very motivated and you have no idea where you're going. A vision is a map. Where am I going? Well, okay, I'm going to Jesus. I'm going to be judged by him. My life will be giving an account to him. I'll be rewarded by him. So I need to live in light of that. That's where I'm going. God's kingdom and King Jesus. So the vision is about your life being prepared to stand before Jesus and the legacy that you'll leave on the earth. What will you leave for your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren? Jonathan Edwards, the greatest theologian in the history of America, prayed every day for 5 generations of his family. Why? Because he wanted to be fruitful and leave a legacy. Now, if you do this, you'll spend your money differently. You'll say, okay, I'm going to be generous to the church and ministry, and I'm going to save money for my children and my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren. Why? So that I'm a good steward, live my life differently. Your time will be invested differently. Your energy, your focus, your priorities will follow that vision, preparing to stand before Jesus and leave a legacy. So the first thing he says is, to be fruitful, we need a vision, an idea of what it is we're called of God to be and do. I got this great little insight into Gideon's heart. Gideon's my 3-year-old son. I'll give you one illustration of what this looks like practically. Gideon's 3. I call him Guppy. He's the fifth of our 5 kids. He's the last one. Recently, we were at Mars Hill Ballard on a Wednesday night, and there was this really sweet young Christian couple. They have their firstborn child. It's a little girl. And she's on the front pack, facing outward, kind of looking at everything, excited. And Gideon sees her, runs right up to her, and he's making faces at her and playing with her, trying to get her to giggle and laugh. And the mom, and she does, this little girl's sort of all excited, kicking and cooing and playing with Gideon. And this mom looks at Gideon, who's holding the baby, and she says, something to the effect of, you're a nice little boy. And Gideon said this. He said, and someday I'll be a really good daddy. Okay? If you're next to a woman who just said, aw, and you're single, marry her. Unless she's married. Okay? Now, that was Gideon having a vision. I saw in my little boy's heart a vision. He's got a vision to be a dad. When he sees a baby, he thinks, I'll practice. Now, we're not there yet, right? I mean, he's still in a diaper. He can hit a curveball, but he can't go in the toilet. So we still have things to work on. That's both are true. But I love the fact that there's a little vision in his heart that he wants to be a daddy. Okay? That's what he's talking about. Don't be so nearsighted and blind that you lose sight of the life that God intends for you and the eternity that he has before you. He says as well, one of the ways to be fruitful is to enjoy the assurance that you have in Jesus. He talks about, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Now, if you're not a Christian, you shouldn't have any assurance of your salvation. But if you are a Christian, you should enjoy the assurance of your salvation. He says, because it is based on election. That's an eternity past. God chose to love, predestine, forgive, save you. An eternity past. Before God created the heavens and the earth, before the foundations of the world were laid. And in life, God called you. He compelled you. He drew you to himself. And what he's saying is, if God called you in eternity past and pursued you in this life, you should enjoy assurance of salvation. But you make your calling and election sure by taking your supplements and exercising your faith. One of the ways that you enjoy your assurance in relationship with Jesus is to keep walking with him. It's true. When I meet someone who says they are a Christian and they are doubting whether or not they are, I always ask questions like, well, tell me about Jesus and what you think of him, what your history is with him. And then I ask present tense questions like, okay, what's your relationship with him like now? Very rarely do I hear, I don't think I'm a Christian. I don't think my sins are forgiven. And I'm reading my Bible. I'm praying. I'm repenting of my sin. I attend church. I'm in a community group. Those people tend not to struggle with the assurance of their salvation. They know it because they're enjoying it. Likewise, Grace and I now have been together 21 years. I never worry about divorce. I never worry about whether or not our relationship will end. Why? We're in constant communication, proximity. We love one another. We speak to one another. We enjoy one another. We resolve differences with one another. That's how it is with Jesus. He's alive. You pray to him. He speaks to you through Scripture. You enjoy him. You walk with him. You enjoy the assurance of relationship with him, salvation from him. He wants you to enjoy that assurance. I don't want you to be one of those people that feels like every week you got to recommit your life to Jesus, and every day you're wondering whether or not you're going to hell. Jesus said, it's finished. Trust that and enjoy him. That's the big idea. He goes on to say as well, to have fruitfulness includes being able to do this. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall. That's a big statement. Some of you assume that you're going to fall. I'm going to fornicate, commit adultery, I'm going to steal, I'm going to get drunk, I'm going to blow it, I'm going to take 6 months off from reading my Bible, I'll bail on church for a year, I'm going to go destroy my life, and I'll come back. And isn't that just what Christians do? Not necessarily. One of the things that happens in Christianity is sometimes I think we overemphasize the extraordinary testimony, right? Somebody gets up, I was in the Taliban, and I smoked crack, and I ate my mom, you know. And then I met Jesus, and now I lead a Bible study for homeless four-year-olds. And we're like, wow, that's awesome, man. Larry King calls, and you get a movie deal, and everybody thinks that's what it means to be a Christian. I would want you to have a boring testimony. I want all my kids to have a boring testimony. I want them to go on Larry King and Larry to go, so what's it like to read your Bible every day? It's good. What's it like to walk with Jesus your whole life? It's good. Anything else? No. Nope. Perfect. I don't want my kids to have one of those testimonies. Now, if they do, by God's grace, as long as they know Jesus, I'll be happy. Some of you, though, you grew up in those camps and youth groups where they're always looking for the freakiest kid to put up front, you know. He's, you know, 11, smoking a cigarette. He's got a handgun in his waist, you know. And like, yeah, I met Jesus yesterday. And you're like, wow. That's amazing. That little girl has had life transformation. And what he says is, you don't have to fall. You don't have to fall. It doesn't mean you're perfect and sinless, but it does mean you can live without this massive stumble. And I don't want you to use that as an excuse to sin. Now, some of you already have. And you say, man, I blew it. I haven't been to church in a long time. I haven't been walking with Jesus. There's sin. My life is a wreck. Is there any hope for me? Yeah, Peter was a man who did fall. Remember? He denied Christ. And after Jesus died for his sin and rose for his salvation, Jesus pursued Peter as he pursues you. And Jesus looked him in the eye. He saw that Peter was grieved by his sin. Jesus forgave him. Jesus restored him. Jesus said, be a pastor, go feed my sheep. So that's what he's doing. And from that point forward, Peter wasn't perfect, but he didn't fall like that. He didn't fall like that. He continued abiding in, walking with God. That's what he did. That's what I want for you. You don't have to fall. And some of you have even been told the lie of adolescence. You're going to hit your teen years. You go off to college and you're going to rebel. You don't have to. You could live self-control, virtue, godliness in the face of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. You could do that. You could do that. We want you to do that. As well, he said, ultimately, to live fruitfully is to live for the day of being richly provided for upon your inheritance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something. You will not get your reward in this life, right? Your goal is not to store up your treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy. To store up your treasure in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy. This is the doctrine of rewards. That at the end of your life, if you are a Christian, you will be judged not for salvation, but for rewards. Have you been faithful? Have you been a good steward? Have you lived in light of God's calling in your life? To say it another way, have you taken your supplements and exercised your faith? What he says is you want to live for that day. You stand before Jesus and you want to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You want to see the smile on Jesus' face. You want to enter into his eternal kingdom. You want to enjoy your resurrected, glorified body. And you want to rejoice in the fact that by the grace of God, through the Spirit of God, you were able to live a life that, inasmuch as a sinner can, honored God. You want to enjoy that gift forever. Now, let me summarize all of this practically on how to be fruitful. One of the big priorities in my life is to be fruitful. And I'll give you three things that I found that I think synthesize, pull together these big ideas that Pastor Peter has for us. You need to understand your plate, your priorities, and your pruning. I know it's an alliteration. Bear with me. Now, regarding your plate, the first thing you need to know if you really want to be fruitful, you've got to honestly assess how big your plate is, meaning how much capacity do you have? Some of you are multitaskers. Some of you are unitaskers. Right? Now, some of you have like a dinner roll size plate. That's your capacity. You need to be very careful what you take on. Some of you have a dinner size plate. You have more capacity. Some of you have a platter. You can get a lot done. It's being honest. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given you. Just know who you are, accept who you are, rejoice in who you are, and fill the plate that God has given you. Now, what happens to those who are lazy? They don't fill their plate. For those who are busy, they stack it to the sky until stuff is falling off the plate and off the table. God doesn't want you to stack your plate high. God doesn't want you to leave portions of your plate empty. He wants you to fill your plate. Second point. He wants you to fill your plate with your priorities. First, second, third, fourth, fifth, most important things. Let me tell you how it works for me. First priority is to be a Christian. Repent of sin, read the scripture, pray, walk with God and his people. Christian, stay connected to Jesus. Number two, what do you think it is? Husband. Love my wife, pursue grace, enjoy grace, live with grace, worship God, serve God with grace. My wife. Third priority, what do you think it is? A dad. I got five babies. I love them with all my heart. To be a dad. To read with my kids, pray with my kids, enjoy my kids, instruct my kids, help coach Little League, ump at the coach pitch game, go cheer on my daughter at her track meet, go on daddy dates, stuff like that. Tuck them in at night, pray over them, eat dinner with them, invest in them, be there for them. Fourth priority is my job. I'm a pastor. I love my job. I really do. But it's to work hard and do a good job and worship God in my work and feed my family. My fifth priority is ministry. And by ministry, I mean those things that are volunteer. In addition to paid ministry, I do lots of volunteer ministry. There's conferences and articles and coaching and all kinds of things that are not on my job description, that are not part of my job, that I do in my additional time as an act of worship. I feel like if the average person works a job and then volunteers time for the church, then pastors should also work their job and volunteer their time for the church. I don't really respect, quite frankly, those guys who say, "Well, I spend 40 hours a week studying." Well, I study, but I feel like I should work and I should study like other people study and I should volunteer like other people study. Now, what that means for me, that's what I do. That's all that I do. Just so you know, even if you have a pretty big plate, those kinds of five priorities, walk with God, if you're married, love your spouse, if God should grace you with children, invest and cultivate them, work your job, pay your bills, and also be involved in a community group, go to church, leave time for ministry and serving others, pretty much your whole plate is full. I've had people ask me, "How do you get so much done?" Well, part of it is, there's a lot that I don't get done. I can't golf. I'll give you some examples. I cannot golf. I golfed once. It was really bad. It was totally Happy Gilmore ugly. I could hit the ball really, really far in a circle. I have got a slice that's more like a boomerang than golf. I almost killed myself. I'm not a good golfer because I would rather be a good Christian, husband, father, pastor. There's other things I'd rather be good at. I don't snorkel, right? I don't scuba dive. I've never bungee jumped. I don't have a Harley because I can't get a baby seat on the back. It doesn't work. You know, I'm not on the softball team. I'm not hunting, fishing. So we say, well, are those things sinful? No, but they're not priorities. And particularly when your kids are little, you don't have a lot of time for those. And here's what happens. Some people get their plate and they put their hobbies or less important things on their plate and everything works around it, right? Like I know a dad, he's into softball. I don't know why. It's not like he's going to go pro, but he's really into softball. He's really into softball. So he's always playing softball, which means it takes up a lot of the plate. That means the family can't have dinner oftentimes because dad's playing softball. That means the church can't see these people in worship on Sunday oftentimes because the family's off at a softball tournament because dad's playing in a softball tournament. This means that dad can't get in a community group because dad's got softball practice. This means that the kids don't have dad tuck them in at night because dad's off playing softball. Is it a sin to play softball? No, but is it a priority? Does it leapfrog Jesus, wife, kids, ministry? If so, it's idolatry. It's folly. And he would say, well, I'm very busy. Yeah, but are you very fruitful? Know the size of your plate, fill it with your priorities, and know what to prune. My third point. The key to life is pruning. If you have, for example, a fruit tree that is never pruned, even if it is fruitful, eventually it will cease to be fruitful. Dead and dying limbs and branches will take lots of energy. Invariably, that tree will grow more sick and less fruitful. And the key is pruning prudently, knowing what branches to cut, when to cut, where to cut, how to cut. You need to look at your life frequently, work on your life, not just in it. If you want to be more fruitful, the key is pruning. What relationships do you need to let go of? What obligations do you need to let go of? What disorganizations do you need to let go of? Do you have a budget? Do you have a schedule? Is your home in order? Do you spend 20 minutes a day looking for your car keys and your wallet? Maybe find a place to put them. Sometimes it's really practical, simple stuff. Pruning disorganization, pruning foolish attitudes, pruning dumb legalisms and traditions, pruning people that are constant effort and they don't do what they're told and you love them, but you let them just go their way until they're repentant. Some of you overextended, overcommitted, and underfruitful. Pruning. This is how Grace and I work. We prune our life, we put our priorities on our plate, and then we go bear a harvest, and then we reevaluate and we prune. We cut certain things, we prioritize other things so that we can continue to have a life of harvest and fruitfulness. So I'm in this season right now. I'm finishing up what is the equivalent for me of my harvest season. School year is coming to an end. My kids get out of school June 15th. The doctrine book is due to Crossway at that time. My travel for this season comes to an end. It's the end of the harvest season. I've got a whole day set aside to work on my life, pull aside, pray through my priorities, consider the size of my plate, what things are most important, put them on my plate in order, and then figure out what's not going to fit and prune those things, cut them. Can't do this, can't do that, can't follow up with this. We're going to need to let that go. Grace and I will meet and we'll put our life together for the next season. Life is all about seasons. And every season you bear fruit, harvest, then you got to prune so that you can be fruitful again. That's what Ecclesiastes says. Life is all about times and seasons. This is even a great season of the year to look at pruning because we want you to be fruitful. We want you to be fruitful. Lastly, and I would say your first community group question is this: are you taking your supplements? The second community group question is this: how could you be more fruitful? And the third question is, how can you die well? That's his final point. You want to die well. I know many of you are young, and you'll think, dying? I'm not even thinking about that. You should, because you will die. And what I don't want you to be, if you're young, is like some old people I know who have wasted their life and at the end have much regret and are frantically trying to make up for a wasted life. Here's what 2 Peter 1, 12 through 15 says. Therefore, I intend always to remind you, big word, remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth you have, that you already have. I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. There it is again. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able to at any time recall, there it is again, these things. Peter has lived an amazing life. He knew Jesus. He was there for the ministry of Jesus. He betrayed Jesus. He disowned Jesus. He denied Jesus. He failed Jesus. He saw Jesus die. His hopes were dashed. He saw Jesus rise. He saw Jesus forgive him. He saw Jesus command and commission and compel him to be a pastor and to go feed God's people. And since that time, he has not fallen. Paul says it this way: he has finished well. He has run his race. He has kept the faith. He has finished well. What Peter is saying is, I'm done. Jesus has made it clear to me, and I think those who walk with Jesus know or can know when the end is near. He's saying, you will never see me. I will not come visit you. There won't be any more letters. I'm going to die soon. History records that he was ultimately crucified upside down. This man died well. This is the most authoritative, powerful, spiritually compelling man on planet Earth, dying. Here's his final letter. Here's his closing remarks. Here's his concluding exhortation. You should be hanging on his words. What will he say? What's the insight? What's the key? What's the secret? Peter says, there isn't one. There isn't one. There's nothing. There's nothing, he says, that you need to know. You just need to do what you already know. Remind, reminder, recall. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. But let me say this. Some of you come and you think that information will lead to transformation. All by itself, it doesn't. Information plus obedience leads to transformation. Information without obedience leads to pride. Paul says it this way: knowledge puffs up. Some of you will think, even of this sermon, and if I could push you a little bit, I was expecting more. I thought I would get some Greek words, big ideas, maybe a little Latin. We got the Quorum Deo, but yeah, that wasn't a big one. Or I already knew all of this. Mark said, read your Bible and pray and hang out with God's people and knock it off. I knew that. Some of you would say, I was hoping for a new insight, a new angle. I was hoping for a new term or a new verse or a new perspective. I was hoping for a fresh insight. And what I would say is, it's kind of foolish to be the person who has done massive amounts of research on supplements and doesn't eat them. And to be the person who has read volumes and tomes on exercise and never gotten off the couch. And what can happen to many Christians is they're experts in vitamins and exercise without partaking or exercising. And so what Peter is saying is, you don't need more information. You need more action. You don't need to learn a bunch of new things just yet. You need to act on the knowledge that you already have. Let me remind you what God has already compelled, commanded, convicted you to do. Do it. Do it. Now, my question to you would be this: what has God the Holy Spirit highlighted for you? Not even necessarily in the sermon. Bible reading, conversations with godly people, reading of Christian books. You're not doing it. You're waiting for the one sermon that goes off like a bomb and fixes everything. The One Insight, the great new Christian book, the self-help idea, the great compelling motivation. And what Peter says is this: you know what to do, do it. That's what he's saying. There are some of you here, if I asked you, and this is what I do, this is half my counseling. What do you need to do? I need to do this. Do it. And they look at me like, that's it? Yeah, next. My counseling appointments are short. I do this in consulting. I go into churches and organizations and be like, all right, we need you to consult. Okay, what do you guys need to do? We need to do this. Do it. Do it. Now, go do it. Well, they'd be hemming jamming. I don't care. Do it. Do it. Get the big idea. Some of you here are like, I need to read the Bible. What do I do? Read the Bible. So here, I need to pray. What should I do? You should pray. That's what you should do. I'm dating a loser. We're sleeping together. What should we do? Break up. Now. I'm not kidding. You guys are laughing. You know, it's all true. So we go, you know, I need to pursue my spouse. I'm not very diligent in that. What should I do? Pursue them. I don't talk to my kids, pray with my kids, read the Bible with my kids. I need to do that. What should I do? That. Some of you need to work harder. You know it. What should you do? Work harder. Some of you need to study harder. What should you do? Study harder. Some of you need to exercise. What should you do? Exercise. See, the truth is, most of us already know. It's not that God is silent. It's not that God's indifferent. It's not that God's abandoned us. He's already told us to do something. He's told all of us to do something. Do that. When you've done that, then you'll learn something, and you do that, then you learn something, and then you do that. Some of you have this crazy idea, like you're going to get all your systematic theology together, you're going to perfect all of your ideas, you're going to amass this mountain of knowledge, and then march forth in Christian maturity. No, you'll be dead before you get there. You'll be dead. And your head will be full and your life will be empty. You take in wisdom, knowledge, truth of Scripture, and then you obey it. Then you learn some more and you obey that. James 1:22 says it this way: do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself, thinking you're all mature. Do what it says. James 4:17 says it this way: if you know you're supposed to do something and you don't do it, it's sin. Do you know what you're supposed to do? What is it that you personally are supposed to do? And you've known you're supposed to do it, and you're not doing it. You're talking about doing it, thinking about doing it, praying about doing it, planning on potentially thinking or praying or talking about doing it, but you're not doing it. What should you do? It. That's all I got. I'll pray for you. Father God, I pray for our people. I pray for those who are not Christians, that before they do anything, they trust in what Jesus has done. His death for their life, his righteousness for their unrighteousness. May they, Lord Jesus, give you their sin, receive your salvation. Before they do anything, may they enjoy what you have done. God, for those of us who by grace are Christians, we are justified, declared righteous in your sight. We are regenerated, born again, and indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit. God, may we take our supplements. May we exercise our faith. Lord God, may we live a fruitful life. And may we live to die well. May we live to die well. I pray for my friends, Lord God, who are lazy, as well as those who are busy. I pray, Lord God, for those of us, each of us, all of us, that you have already highlighted something that we need to obey. We need to obey, not so that you'll love us, but because you do. Not to make us Christians, but because we are. God, may we pledge to obey you today and to keep obeying you today. May we not be like pagan Gnostics who are always thinking that more information is the key to everything. May we obey that which we know. And then may you give us more knowledge so that we could practice more obedience. And then would you give us more knowledge so that we could practice more obedience. God, we pray that we would not be hearers of the word only, but doers. That God, knowing what it is we are to do, that we would do it so that we wouldn't be in sin. We ask for this grace by the power of the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus. Amen.